Before we turn to the scriptures, I just wanted to read something that maybe you were aware of. So this was on the Christian Institute website. Well, I've since read about it on the BBC. And it reads as follows. Councillors in Kent have voted to start each meeting with the Lord's Prayer, despite opposition from secularists. The motion was passed by 46 votes to 15, with 6 abstentions. While the National Secular Society branded the move regressive and divisive, several councillors expressed their belief that Christianity is part of the UK's national identity. Kent County Council will introduce saying the Lord's Prayer from its next meeting in July. Formal prayers have not been said in the council's meetings since 1987. The leader of the council, Lyndon Kemkram, said that the Lord's Prayer, quote, unites us in this country in a common identity, which is very important. She added, I see it as a pause to remember that we are all accountable for our words and deeds. Another councillor, Gary Sturley, who voted in favour of reintroducing the prayer, stated that we are a Christian country and our laws are based on Christian values. And it goes on with a few other bits. I noticed on the BBC, they also commented about the fact that they were going to be reintroducing the national anthem as well. But I think 2 more people voted for the Lord's Prayer than voted for the national anthem, which I thought was interesting as well. So, that's positive, and may the Lord bless them. Luke chapter 15 is where we're going to start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that we would have open hearts to hear what you want to say. Lord, that I would express your word clearly, and what you want to say would come through and override anything that I say. But Lord, your word would touch our hearts. Lord, we bring ourselves to your word, not your word to us. And say, Lord, would you change us? Lord, would you bring us in line with you, not try and bring your word to fit our lives? Amen. Luke 15:11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." We're starting a new series today called Teach Us to Pray. You might think it seems appropriate, given that the Football World Cup is due to start very soon, but this was not at all in relation to that, as much as we might need it to make any progress. Just a slight aside before we get into that. The graphic on the screen shows someone standing with their hands raised. Now, I don't know about you, but most people, when they think about prayer, they think more of that. Hands together rather than hands raised. And one of the few things I remember from a school trip, so I would have been about 11, when I went away with the school to the Isle of Wight for a week. And on the Isle of Wight, there was some excavations and they'd found some Roman, whatever it was, house. And in that was a mosaic. And when they found the mosaic, they realized that there was some Christian connection there, because in what they assumed was, or came to assume was, sort of some place of worship, there were pictures in the mosaic of people with their hands raised. And apparently, it turns out that at that time, going back, it was recognized that Christians, when they prayed, they raised their hands. And apparently there's evidence in the catacombs of pictures of people with their hands raised in prayer. I thought, that's interesting. We automatically think, and it wasn't the hands together. Hands together and eyes closed. Or eyes together and hands closed, or whatever it is. The early Christians, it was, let's pray. Raise our hands to heaven in surrender before God, in worship to God. Just on that, Psalm 141, verse 2. "May my prayers be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." Psalm 63, verse 4. "I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." Then in the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." So let that image help stretch your thinking when it comes to prayer. That just because we, in our culture, have habitually been doing something, that's not the only way. It's interesting that when Jesus was asked about prayer, he never mentioned what you do with your body, but he did give a pattern of words. We can stand before God, we can kneel before God, we can lay prostrate before God, head bowed, eyes raised heavenwards. What we do is an expression, what we do with our body is an expression of what's in our hearts and what we're feeling. And God always wants a genuine expression of our hearts. Sometimes we think otherwise, but God wants us to say what we're feeling, what we're thinking, not make something up that we think that he wants to hear in a way that we think he wants to hear it. Before we go on, there's a video that I'd like us to watch. In the context of what we've been looking over the last few weeks about the Holy Spirit, so it's a few minutes long, but hopefully this will resonate something with you.
Music is for the soul, isn't it? It speaks to us. But sometimes I've had this experience where music seems to be able to say the things I'm already feeling. I hear it and think, that's it. That's exactly it. That's what I feel. Things I maybe even didn't know, or didn't know how to say. There's a story I once heard about the moon. In it, every night, he looks in on these small scenes taking place on Earth. One night, he watches through the window of a prison cell as a man carves a message on the wall, his final words. Because a carriage is waiting outside, ready to take him away. Maybe to his death. Afterward, once the carriage is long gone, the moon leans in to take a closer look, wanting to know what profound words the prisoner might have written as his last goodbye. But he's surprised, because what's written on the wall isn't words at all. The man's final farewell was a melody. The moon summed it up well. When words fail, sounds can often speak. When we don't have the words to say, or even to pray. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, like a friend, helps us. He prays for us with groaning too deep for words. When I can't find the words, the Spirit makes sounds that speak. When joy has me tripping over what to say, or disappointment makes me scared of what might come out of my mouth, or when grief has made everything feel so foggy I can't find the words. In those moments, the Spirit, fully knowing the depths of those feelings, makes deep, guttural, groaning sounds that express me perfectly to God. That known so well, that I'm heard so clearly, that I'm expressed so personally by the God of the universe. I don't have the words.
Sometimes we don't have the words, and the Holy Spirit prays through us. And that's good. Sometimes we need to pray, but we don't know how to express what's in our hearts. But for any relationship, for any conversation, for any interaction, there's a sense in which we need words. We need to be able to engage our mind to have fruitful conversation. And as the disciples are with Jesus, they saw something in the way that Jesus prayed. Something that was maybe not what they were used to. And they said, "Teach us to pray." Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Now, that probably wasn't an uncommon request to make of a rabbi. Many rabbis at the time would have taught their disciples, their apprentices, what to pray. Many of them had fixed prayers that were said each day at certain times, certain prayers for certain occasions, certain liturgical forms that they would have learnt by rote. This, as my disciple, is how you pray. These are the words you say. And they could rattle them off. This is how we pray. But I find it interesting that we're almost halfway through Luke's gospel before we have any mention of this. Luke chapter 11, we'll look at. You see, as we looked at before, Jesus is not so concerned about the words we use. His priority is that we become like him. You'll remember we talked about, over a period of weeks last year, our being with Jesus, our becoming like Jesus, doing what he would, be with him, do what he would do, become like him. Jesus is more concerned about who we are becoming than the words we say, because who we become will shape the words we say. And our words are an overflow of what's in our heart, what we have become. Luke 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" You might be thinking, hang on, there's a few words missing there. Let's go back to Matthew. Keep your finger in Luke, but go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is out teaching the people. saying, don't pray like the pagans and the hypocrites who pray for show. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's maybe a little closer to the Lord's Prayer that you will have learnt. We've got variation there between the two different accounts of Jesus' teaching on prayer. If you go back to Luke and look at you've probably got little marks for the footnotes telling you that some of the manuscripts will say this, that, or the other. And so what they've tended to do is just go with what the early manuscripts say, and then the later manuscripts, they've just put that in the footnote, which that fills it out a bit in some instances. But we know that Jesus was obviously talking in two different contexts here. One of them, he's teaching a massive crowd of people in Matthew. In Luke, Jesus has just been praying and his disciples come up to him and say, teach us to pray. How do we do this thing? And the fact that we've got the difference suggests again that Jesus isn't worried about the particular form of words. It's not that you've got to learn this by rote. He's more focused on our heart. He's more interested in what is our focus, what is the structure of what we're praying, rather than am I ticking the box by using the correct words. He's given us a pattern, much like when we looked at worship. We looked at how the people would approach the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple. There was a certain ritual that people went through in order to worship God correctly in the tabernacle. Jesus gives us a pattern to use, and he gives it not that we just repeat the words verbatim, but that we express the fullness of what's in our heart as we pray to him. And over the coming weeks, we're going to look at this prayer in some detail. But would you join me? Perhaps you'd stand with me. And let's pray the words as they are on the screen. It's a slightly, probably slightly different to what you learnt. It's probably slightly different to what's in both of these translations we've got here in the, well, I read from the New International Version. But would you pray this with me? And then we shall continue. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. As we start to look at this as a model prayer, we could easily spend 3-4 months looking at it. We won't spend that long. We will go through it a bit quicker than, well, maybe towards a couple of months, but it's important that we note where we start. Who are we addressing when we pray? It's important that we know who we're addressing and that we know something about their character and their temperament, because that affects how we say what we say. maybe you have had, let's take a work context, you've had a bad boss and you've had a good boss. How you tell your good boss something will be different to how you tell the bad boss, because you'll get a different reaction and you couch it slightly differently. If you tell the bad boss, you're likely to be slightly more guarded, whereas if you tell the good boss, you're likely to be more open. Who are we addressing when we pray? Our Father. There are a handful of scriptures in the Old Testament that reference God as Father. But it wasn't normal practice when praying to pray our Father, pray to God as Father. God, King, Lord, Deliverer, in a sense, often very much out there. Although we do see through Scripture that God refers to himself as Father, that wasn't necessarily how they would typically pray. We started off in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the lost son. And often that parable, when taught, is the focus is the son. But it probably won't surprise you to know that today I want to focus on the Father. Because while this parable isn't specifically about prayer, I think it's important, and that we can draw some very useful and important inferences about God as our Father, given that it was Jesus who was telling this parable. What do we learn about God through this? Verse 12. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. The younger son says, "I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine. I'm out of here." And how does the father respond? The father gives the son what will be rightfully his. He doesn't stop him from going his own way, doing his own thing. Maybe you've been asked the question, how can a good God allow suffering? I think we have an answer just here, because the son was allowed to do his own thing. The father didn't place a restriction on him, didn't say, no, you can't go, you can't have what's rightfully yours, you can't leave our family estate. So if you want to go, the choice is yours. And as a result, the son found himself in a place of desperation and suffering. How can a good God allow suffering in the world? Well, the father allows the son to go his own way, which, when you think about it, must have been difficult for the father to watch. The question is, how can God allow suffering? Is usually asked from a why can't I just do what I want perspective. But funnily enough, the God who made us and knows us and loves us knows what's best for us. And he is, as we see in verse 17, a God of abundance. Because when the sun hits rock bottom, what does he say? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." The father in the story here is a man of abundance, to the extent that even his employees have more than enough. He's not tight. He is just abundant. He's lavish. His employees have got more to eat than they can eat. God our Father is a God of abundance. He has more than enough for us. And as you maybe think through the prayer that we've just prayed, give us each day our daily bread. God is a God of abundance. That's who he is. And until we understand this, until we really understand who it is that we're talking to when we pray, the rest of the prayer doesn't really seem to lock in and have such meaning. He's a God of abundance, but he's not satisfied with what he has, in that sense, if I can put it like that, because he's looking out for his son's arrival. He wants his son to come home. Verse 20. So the sons decided, I'm going to go home, make myself like an employee for my father, because at least then I'll have enough to eat. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father was waiting for his son to come home. And he looked at his son from a distance and he saw, son, you have made a mess of your life. He could tell by the way he was walking, by the clothes he was wearing, by his posture, son, you've done some darn stupid things. But does he treat him like that? No, he has a visceral reaction. He runs out and expresses his love in the most immediate way he can. He runs up to him, throws his arms around him, gives him a great hug and kisses him. Before a word is spoken, he's seen the sight, he's smelt the smell, he's seen everything that's wrong, and yet he loves. He wasn't just sitting at home thinking, I wonder if one day he'll turn up. No, he was looking. He saw the son from afar off. It's like, I recognize that figure coming over the hillside. I recognize that. That's my son. He's home at last. Get my shoes on, run. The son comes home and says to him, Father, verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve anything from you, he says. But what's the father's response? The father said to his servants, quick, don't hang about. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast to celebrate. The father just ignores, it seems, everything about the son's past while he's been away. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't have a go at him. He doesn't say, what are you going to do about all that money that of mine? I could still be making use of that inheritance. No. He's utter mercy. He doesn't hold his sin against him. But not just mercy from withholding punishment, but there's grace. He blesses him. He gives him everything, and he deserves none of it. Everything that the father has belongs to the father and is now rightfully due to go to the other son. The son who ran away had already received everything that was due to him, but the father says, I'm going to lavish you anyway. I'm going to pour out grace on your life because that's who I am. the other son comes in and he has a bit of a moan because he's like, what on earth are you doing with this scoundrel of a wayward son of yours? Your son, not my brother. I have nothing to do with him, is the view you get from that. But the father then doesn't just say, well, yeah, no, it's okay. No. He stands up and he defends him. Verse 31. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Verse 32. If we take this parable as a model for God as our Father, surely that must affect the way that we approach God. So the two questions here, what in my past affects the way I approach God? Are there things that I've done which cause me to come to God with the attitude of, I know I don't deserve this, but at least just give me something, please, if it's all right, if it's not too much trouble. I've done all this, you know, God. I know I don't deserve it because What was the father's attitude in the parable? How does my understanding of God, his character, his temperament, how does my understanding of God affect the way I speak to him? God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. It was God speaking to Samuel, wasn't it? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Who's going to be the king? Oh, he looks fine. No, God looks at the heart. And as we start to consider, Lord, teach us to pray. The starting point is realizing that God is a good father. We didn't get around to singing it this morning, but I had on the list of songs this morning that song, Good, Good Father. You're a good, good father. It's important that we know that when we approach God, we don't come to one who is wanting to withhold. We don't come to one who is wanting to lay judgment on us for what we've done. We don't come to one who needs to be persuaded. There is no persuading necessary with God. He just wants to see our heart. He doesn't want us justifying why he ought to do things, because God's more wanting to bless than we are to receive. God's more wanting to bless other people than we are wanting them to be blessed. We come to a God who is a good father. A God who has allowed us here as individuals, us corporately, us as humankind, he's allowed us to go our own way. And we reap the consequences. But he is a God who is waiting for us to come to him. He's not afar off. He's not a distant God. He's waiting. And he has expressed his love for us in the most extravagant way imaginable. Not punishing us for our own sin, but he took the punishment on himself for our sin so that we didn't have to, that we received mercy. And he's blessed us with grace upon grace. So as you pray, let's not rush over those words, our Father, my Father. God is a good, good Father.